Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts in your Bibles, the book of Acts. Today we'll be considering the first 11 verses of the first chapter of Acts. It's become popular in last decade or two for highly anticipated, really important movies and films to be split into two separate parts. You know, one movie comes out in 2025, the next one's going to come out 12 months later, kind of a part two, building that tension for a year, that excitement. In the modern era, this seemed to start with Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows, that, you know, there was the part one and the part two there, and then other films followed suit. We had the Avengers Infinity War and Endgame, or the two parts of the Hunger Games, or Twilight, Breaking Dawn. All of these films obviously are fictional, they're inconsequential in the broader scheme of things, but tonight as we're studying Acts, we're going to begin a multi-year exposition through a similar kind of part two. Acts is considered a second part of Luke's gospel. Most scholars believe that the gospel and the book of Acts were written right around the same time, within a few years of each other, in the early 60s AD. We know that because of the timeline at the end of the record that we have in Acts. It lines up with around 62 to 64 AD. In most Greek manuscripts, this book is labeled either Acts or Acts of the Apostles. It's titled based on the fact that we have the record of what the apostles did after Jesus was taken up to heaven. Based on the recipient of the letter, Theophilus, as we'll see, the introduction to each of the letters, the testimony of church history, it's clear both books were written by Luke, the physician. As many of you may be familiar with, the theme of this book, as Connor helped teach us last week, is the birth and growth of the church. Through the book of Acts, we see the inception of the church after the conclusion of Jesus' earthly ministry, and we see the church growing over time, over the course of three decades. Scholars call this the historical theme of the book. In other words, Acts is a record of how Christianity spread from Jerusalem, that small region of Palestine, all throughout Judea and Samaria and throughout the broader Roman Empire. It helps Christians know where we came from. How do we get here? So here in part two of Luke's carefully inspected record, the author builds upon the record of Jesus' ministry, which was the first three decades of the first century. And now it focuses on the record of the apostles' ministry for the next three decades. In these opening 11 verses, Luke provides a transition to his readers between the Acts of Christ and the Acts of the Apostles, and he wastes no time in focusing his readers on their mission. What was the apostles' goal? What were they to be doing? What were they to be consumed with? It's the mission that's carried on for the church, and it's the mission that each of us should have. Once the apostles received the Holy Spirit, they were called to testify to Christ through the proclamation of the gospel across the world. But what came before the establishment of the church? Who could provide the boldness and the wisdom necessary for the mission that they were called to? How would they receive the power to carry out this mission? And what can Christ's disciples look to for motivation when the going gets tough, when we're wanting to spread this gospel, but it's difficult and we face opposition, we face trials, we face difficulties? Where do we get the motivation to keep going? In the opening of Acts, Luke's going to present for us three foundational realities about the spiritual kingdom of God, three foundational realities that will set the stage for the mission of the church. Let's read these verses together. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to Acts 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. As they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." The first reality about the spiritual kingdom of God that sets the stage for the mission of the church is the establishment of the kingdom in verses 1 to 3. In these first three verses of the book, Luke takes Theophilus, he takes his broader audience all the way back to the Gospel of Luke and uses that as the backdrop for this mission. We can't start talking about the Acts of the Apostles in the vacuum. We have to begin with what Jesus accomplished. How was the spiritual kingdom in the hearts of New Testament believers established? Firstly, in verse 1, we learn about the ministry of Jesus from Luke. Luke begins by discussing Jesus' earthly ministry. He references back to the first account that he composed, hearkening obviously back to his gospel, which was also dedicated to this man, this politician likely, Theophilus. Luke says that the first account was occupied with all that Jesus began to do and teach. This is what the gospel was about. It was about the signs of Jesus. It was about what he taught and what he did. The gospel record pertained to Jesus' signs and his teachings during that sinless, compassionate life, which was brought to an end with his death on the cross. Luke reminds his audience not only of Jesus' earthly ministry and that brief verse, the few words, but he also reminds them of Jesus' instructions as he discusses in verse 2. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." He jumps right ahead from Jesus beginning to perform signs and perform or provide teachings, and he goes right up to Jesus being taken up to heaven. He wastes no time in summarizing all of that. The instructions were given to the apostles whom he had chosen, Luke says, which we know back in Luke 12, Jesus selected the 12 apostles, and ultimately Judas apostatized, and Matthias and Paul are not yet in the picture at this point. Peter sums up these instructions, though, the instructions that Jesus gave to his apostles in Acts 10, verse 42. These were the orders that they received. Peter says there, "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." This is what they were testifying to. Jesus said, "Be my witnesses to my resurrection. Be proclaimers of the gospel of God. These are your marching orders." But he instructed them to wait. Don't leave Jerusalem just yet. Not until you're clothed with power from on high. After reminding his readers of Jesus' ministry and Jesus' instructions, Luke lastly reminds them of the establishment of the kingdom of Jesus through the resurrection of Jesus in verse 3. He says, "To these," that is to the 11 apostles, "Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. After Jesus' ministry concluded with his death, we understand that his followers were consumed with grief. They were sad. They were sad in that upper room, even as Jesus began to tell them that he would be taken away. Think about the two men on the road to Emmaus, who Luke tells us that they looked sad when they talked about the death of Christ. Think of Mary Magdalene weeping by the tomb when she thought the body of her deceased Lord had been stolen away and disgraced. They were consumed with grief. You can imagine how difficult that would be to follow this man for 3 years, for your whole life to be wrapped up, to give up your livelihood to follow this person, and then he dies. But he wasn't gone for long. Luke says Jesus presented himself alive to the apostles. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 5-7, that Jesus appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Those records are all throughout the book of John, and those final chapters of Jesus appearing and appearing and appearing over and over, validating, hey, just like I said, tear down this temple and in 3 days, I'll build it back up. After his suffering, the whipping, the carrying the heavy cross on his torn back, the nails in both his hands and his feet, the painful asphyxiation over the course of hours, worst of all, the wrath of God being poured out on his innocent self for the sins of the world. After all this suffering, the greatest suffering a man had ever known, Jesus presented himself alive. Luke says that he provided many convincing proofs to the apostles over the 40 days after his resurrection. He validated, hey, I am alive. Here's the proof. Thinking about this phrase, convincing proofs, I know many of us are rightly concerned about the state of being convinced by proof in 2026. It seems a little more difficult these days. I saw an AI-edited video a few months ago of Anthony Davis brazenly asking for a trade away from the Dallas Mavericks in a press conference. I was like, what in the world is going on with this? And I got duped. As this tech gets more and more refined, that video wasn't that great really, but you've seen some of these things. And as tech gets more refined, how are we supposed to know what to believe? Did this person really say that, or is someone doctoring this thing? What does it even mean to receive convincing proof? But there was no such doubt about Jesus' resurrection in the minds of those to whom he appeared. There was no question. Hundreds saw him die on that cross for hours. Nobody questioned whether Jesus died. Several of his female followers even saw him being buried. He was stabbed in the side just for good measure to make sure this guy is actually absolutely dead. Yet he appeared to over 500 people over the course of 40 days. We see records in the gospel of him eating food. We see him allowing them to touch the scars. Hey, it's me. I'm not a ghost. I'm a physical being. I'm back. He proved without a doubt that he was back from the dead. I mentioned it earlier, but as he prophesied in John 2:19, destroy this temple, destroy the temple of my body, and in 3 days I'll raise it back up again. Verse 3 concludes by telling us that Jesus focused his teaching on the apostles during this post-resurrection period on the things concerning the kingdom of God. All throughout Acts, we see that the spiritual kingdom of God was also the focus of the preaching of the apostles and their sermons and their evangelistic messages of the apostles and their associates. It's the kingdom of God repeatedly. And this is how the book ends. It opens this way that Jesus was preparing his apostles. Hey, this is what you need to know about my spiritual kingdom. And it ends in Acts 28:31, telling us that the Apostle Paul spent 2 years under house arrest, and he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. The message was out. The spiritual kingdom of God was established in the hearts of church-age believers through the ministry, the instructions, and the resurrection of Jesus, as recorded in the Gospels. After Luke reminds his readership of that reality, he shifts his focus in verses 4 to 8 on the power of the kingdom of God. Secondly, here we see the power of the kingdom. While the king has established his dominion in the inner workings of the hearts of his subjects, what's he going to use to spread that dominion? How will the kingdom of God progress? How does the gospel message go from Jerusalem to all the world? How does it capture the affections of and the obedience of rebels all across the world? The power of the kingdom of God is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. As Luke previews for his audience how the church would spread across the world through the power of the Spirit, he first records Jesus' command to the apostles to wait in verses 4 and 5. He tells them to wait. Don't go off. Don't run off with this mission just yet. You're not to go to all the world immediately. Look down with me. Let's read verses 4 and 5 of Acts 1. Luke says, gathering them together, he commanded the apostles not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The Spirit had not yet filled the hearts of God's people to this point, and so the apostles were sternly instructed, hey, stay in Jerusalem for now. You're not yet equipped. You're going to fail on this mission if you try to go run off and do this yourselves. Jesus commanded them at the end of Luke's record in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 39. Jesus commanded the apostles not to leave until you're clothed with power from on high. You don't have that yet, so you've got to stay here in Jerusalem. As many of you know, this outpouring of the Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13 at Pentecost. And so we'll study that here in a few weeks and go into greater detail about what that baptism entails. Jesus' comment to the apostles to wait for what the Father had promised is reminiscent of the upper room discourse in John 14 and 15, where Jesus speaks over and over, if you remember, of that helper that he's going to send. The helper is coming. The Father's going to send a helper. The helper needs to come. John 14, 16 says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Think about that. That helper would come and be with them through thick and thin for the rest of their lives. They would have this helper, the Holy Spirit. So they were to wait and wait patiently here in Jerusalem for a few more days, waiting for that promise. Thinking about patiently waiting on a promise, I was reminded of my son and the fact that he has a remarkable ability to cling on to promises. And he also has a great ability to cling to things that he perceives as promises that perhaps were not intended to be so. This kid is 2 years old, but it's absolutely unbelievable what he can pick up on. There's promises that Savannah and I did not realize we had made that he reminds us of and holds us to, which is always interesting. The other day, Savannah told Gabriel that they were going to go buy some frozen French fries from Walmart because we were going to be making burgers later in the week. And so when they got home, apparently Gabriel had picked up on that a couple hours before, and Gabriel ran over to the kitchen table and disappointedly said, oh no, where's my chicken and my French fries? Apparently we had promised to get him Chick-fil-A by that little comment saying that we were going to buy French fries from the store. Stone cold promise that he held on to. This is how he waits patiently for promises. But this kind of persistent waiting for a promise is what Jesus was calling the 11 apostles to with regard to the promise of the Holy Spirit. Unlike my sweet but at times mistaken son, the apostles were absolutely clear. Jesus had taught them multiple times, told them repeatedly, hey, the helper is coming. You need to wait for this. Jesus reminds the apostles of the contrast we read about over and over in the Gospels in passages like Luke 3:16, that while John the Baptist came with a water baptism, a baptism with water that was a proselyte baptism, Jesus' baptism would be accompanied by the powerful indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This was not far off. Jesus said, not many days from now, this is to come. This was the command to wait. But secondly, Luke shares another interaction shortly before Jesus' ascension, which was between the king and his apostles. In verses 6 to 8, they're commissioned to go. As soon as they receive the Spirit, Jesus says, this is what you're to do. Once this day comes, this promised day with the Helper, then you're commissioned to go. We see at the beginning of this section that they're consumed with the earthly kingdom of God being restored to Israel from Rome. But Jesus redirects their attention to where their focus and their efforts and the rest of their lives should be centered. Let's read these verses, Acts 1, beginning in verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. While Jesus promised the apostles, hey, the Spirit is coming, the Spirit that you read about in the Old Testament and passages like Ezekiel 36 and Joel 2, the Spirit, the Helper, is finally coming. Their next thought is, well, does that mean the kingdom's being restored to Israel? Does that mean you're going to help us conquer? Are we going to take Israel back? Are we going to do this thing? The disciples were not aware that the timing of the millennial reign of Christ and the kingdom of Israel would not come until after a significant time gap after the Holy Spirit was given. This belief was common. It was frankly understandable. You see, even earlier in Luke's gospel, you see people assuming, hey, we thought this was the one who was going to restore the kingdom. Is he not going to be a warrior for us? Ezekiel 36, 26 to 32, and Joel 2, 28 to 32, both discuss the coming of the Spirit, but they also discuss the coming of the kingdom of God in the same context. And so this was a common misunderstanding. And they just didn't simply see that there would be a gap in time for that church age in between the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and Christ's return. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know when this is going to happen. Matthew 24, 36 says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Jesus says, it's not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. That comes later. That's not your focus right now. In verse 8, Jesus refocuses the apostles on what they should really be fixated on. This is where your attention needs to be. This is your mission. This is what's in front of you. I'm going to be gone soon, and here's what I need you to do. As he told them in verse 8, they would receive power when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. We'll see just how stark that reality was when we get to chapter 2. We'll see that power on full display there at the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, while the time of the restoration of the kingdom is not yours to know, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He's shifting focus back to the promise from the Father. Jesus says, remember, you are soon going to be clothed with power from on high. A power that would come at Pentecost like a violent rushing wind. A power that during the transitionary phase of the apostles and the establishment of the church, it was a power that would cause people to speak in other languages that they'd never even studied. The power is coming. It's a power that for each of us in the church age can take an angry, immoral, adulterous, idolatrous, factious heart. It can take the new heart that we receive at the moment of regeneration, and the Holy Spirit's power can produce love and peace and self-control and joy in our hearts. This is the power that's coming, Jesus says. Just if you doubt the power of the Holy Spirit, look at the lives of the apostles during the gospel records, the 12 disciples. Look at them as Jesus is going about his ministry and compare that with the powerful lives, the powerful ministries that these guys have in the book of Acts. They're not perfect, but you see such a stark contrast of this is what someone looks like without the Spirit, and this is what fruit the Spirit produces. This is a power that every redeemed heart is now filled with in the church age. It's a power, Christian, that if you're in Christ, you've also been filled with. This passage is a great reminder to us to give thanks to God for the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the apostles, Jesus doesn't end it there. The apostles weren't just going to receive this promised power from on high, be filled with all this strength from God in their hearts and coast and go back to their normal lives, do their thing, work their jobs in silence, pursue their pleasures, keep to themselves. God hasn't freely given us of his Spirit to work our jobs and just do our thing without doing anything for the kingdom. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. As Peter testified on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus God raised again, to which we all are witnesses. Jesus called the apostles to go and to be his witnesses with the power of the Holy Spirit in only a few days, and to go testify to him all throughout the world. As Connor mentioned last week, this verse serves as the theme and the outline of the book of Acts, as we see the apostles take the gospel message first in Jerusalem and right next door to where they were on this day in this record in the Mount Olivet in Bethany. They were to first take the gospel message to Jerusalem, and then they were to go to Judea and Samaria and the broader parts of what we think of as Palestine and Israel, those Roman provinces, and then they were to go to the whole world. The first 12 chapters of Acts focus on Peter's ministry in Jerusalem and then broader Judea and Samaria. In chapter 13, we see the focus shift. If you think about Paul's missionary journeys, those three missionary journeys, that kicks off in chapter 13, and that's where we go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and we start going to the whole world. Paul labeled as the apostle to the Gentiles. He began to take the gospel to the remotest parts of the Roman Empire. You can see these maps that we have up on the screen here, and just for reference of where we're talking about, right? Jerusalem is down in Judea in that pink area at the bottom of what we think of as Israel today. Samaria is in between. It was part of the northern kingdom back in the Old Testament period, and then Galilee is up at the very top as well. So this is the area that Jesus is calling them to. While Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria were especially ministered to by Peter, Christ ultimately called the church to go to the remotest parts of the earth. The initial 11 apostles and Matthias especially focused their ministry there in Israel, but Christ called the church to go to the remotest parts of the earth, as we see with Paul and the rest of the church. We see that spread continuing. The apostles were faithful to serve as witnesses through much of the known world at that time, but that mission did not wrap up. The mission is not complete. This command extends to each of us as well. Matthew 24:14 says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." This gospel message was not just meant for, you know, however many square miles that is over in Palestine. This is to go to the entire world, and the end will not come until the gospel is spread across all the world, the remotest parts of the earth. There's still work left to be done. Whether you go to Fiji to build up churches and evangelize the lost on a remote island, or you go to Tarrant County College or Chick-fil-A or a family gathering for Easter, the gospel is to be preached in the whole world. Each of us has a sphere of influence, a sphere of work, a sphere of unbelievers. You're probably thinking of someone in your head right now that you know is not saved. This is part of this great commission that we're called to. There are souls who need to hear your witness and your testimony about what Jesus has done. As the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision in Acts 18:9-10, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Perhaps the Lord has three or four people in your workplace, in your science class, that you need to be not afraid and not silent anymore, but to be a witness, to speak about the gospel. This is the power of the kingdom that strengthens this mission. As we contemplate the spiritual kingdom of God this evening, we read of the establishment of the kingdom as Luke summarized in his record of the Gospel of Luke. We studied about the Holy Spirit, the one who would empower the apostles and all believers in fulfilling the great commission of the church. The third and final foundational reality about Christ's spiritual kingdom that we read of here in this passage is the hope of the kingdom in verses 9 through 11. While we must be aware of what Christ has done here on earth during his ministry, and we must be baptized into the Spirit to have any ability to fulfill this mission, this commission of the church, our evangelistic efforts would still be for naught if we didn't have a hope to cling to. In verse 9, Luke briefly tells us of the ascension of the king. He says, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Just like that. I know you're wondering, Clay, where is the hope here? We'll get there. But just like that, in a few moments, the Lord that they thought they had lost 40 days earlier, they thought he was gone, they thought he was dead, he reappeared in their lives. He taught them. He fellowshiped with them. He ate with them. They thought, the Lord is back. Christ has come back to life. We've got our Lord again, this man that we followed. Just like that, he was gone again, gone into the sky, disappearing into a cloud. Luke previewed this for his readers back in Luke 24:51, when he said, "While Jesus was blessing the apostles, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." Christ was exalted up to the throne of God. Jesus was lifted up and away. So where's the hope in that? You think the apostles felt hopeful and cheery with their Lord being taken away from them again? We thought we were going to recapture Israel for the Lord, and we thought we were going to rule with them here on earth. We've been anticipating this, and just like that, it's gone. He's gone. But there's hope in the ascension. And the hope is grounded in the return of the king, which we read about in verses 10 and 11. Look down there with me in these final two verses of our passage tonight. Luke records, "And as they were gazing intently into the sky while Jesus was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. The hope that keeps us going in difficult, ongoing relational evangelism when things get awkward, the hope that motivates a person to go overseas and give up a semester or a year or a decade of their lives building up churches, pushing the gospel forward, pushing forth this mission, that hope comes from the fact that Jesus will return in just the same way as he left. Luke says the disciples were gazing intently into the sky. They were looking closely, as you can imagine. I would do the same, right? You follow this man, this God-man who had come to earth. He died, he'd been raised again, and now he's being lifted up into heaven. You would be gazing pretty intently as well. Some of you may remember the total solar eclipse that we were privileged to witness back in April. On April 8th of 2024, I think it was around 1:40 p.m. based on the pictures I found that we had taken. Brad, if you want to go to the next slide, this is what it looked like from my backyard. It's not all that impressive in the picture, but it was very impressive. For those of you that saw the eclipse that day, it was really something to see with everything going dark there for a little bit. And if you had certain kind of glasses, you could look at the sun. Much like the apostles in Acts 1:10, on this day, my family and I, we were gazing very intently into the sky. It was probably an ill-advised decision to stare straight into the sun with nothing but my Sonic drive-in disposable sunglasses protecting my eyes from permanent damage. I'm not sure if it was a placebo effect situation or what exactly was going on, but I was kind of self-conscious about my eyesight for like 6 months after that, and probably not a good call. But in the apostles' case, they had something far rarer, something far more unbelievable to the eyes than a solar eclipse that had captured their attention up in the sky. Christ was lifted up and received into a cloud and disappeared from their sight. This man that they followed, who they knew had died, who had been miraculously raised from the dead and walked among them for 40 days after his resurrection, he was taken up into the heavens. As Jesus was heading up to the cloud, Luke said that two men in white clothing stood beside the apostles. This obviously reminds us of the two angels that were present at Jesus' empty tomb on the Sunday of his resurrection, as we see in Luke 24 and John chapter 20. The angels here in Acts 1, they asked the apostles, "Why do you stand looking into the sky? What are you gazing intently up there for?" You know, do you think the think he's coming back down? This is what he told you. He's going. He's not coming back right now, not for the time being. Mark 16:19 tells us, "So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Luke uses the same word here to describe Paul being taken up on board a ship in Acts chapter 20 when he speaks of Jesus being taken up on his way to the throne room of God. Christ was taken up in glory, as Paul describes it in 1 Timothy 3:16. But here's the hope that each one of us can cling to at the end of verse 11. "This Jesus who has been taken away from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." For any of you here this evening who are not in Christ, know that there is no hopeful anticipation for you to look forward to in this text when you think about Christ's return. The author of Hebrews says that those who go on sinning willfully after hearing of the truth of the gospel have a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. The author of Hebrews says, "Trampling underfoot the Son of God by rejecting his message and continuing to live in sin will result in severe punishment, and that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Christ's return is not something for you to look forward to in your current state. So if you're not part of the true church that we're going to be studying about here in Acts over the coming years, because you're still living in your sin, because you still love your sin, because you don't believe the truth as it's revealed to us in God's word, Christ's call for you would be to repent of your sins, to turn from them, to give them up, and to believe in the gospel, to believe that Jesus lived a perfect life that you should have lived. And he died a death on the cross, and he was raised again on the third day, as he had prophesied. Cry out to Jesus for forgiveness, and you too can be filled with the powerful Spirit of God for the rest of your life, and you can look forward to Christ's return with precious hope. That day is coming. Jesus said, it's not now. We don't know when it's going to be, but he's coming again. So if you're not right with Christ, today is the day of salvation. But to the believers in this room, each of us has probably wished from time to time. Think about it yourself. Have you thought this before? If only I could have been here to witness Jesus' earthly ministry, that would have been so cool. I know I'm in the church age and there's good things about that, but man, that was really the premier Christian life to be there when Christ was here in person, physically. Faithful living must have been so much easier, so much more fulfilling if Jesus just hadn't been taken away from us. Jesus anticipated this sorrow. He anticipated it in his apostles of him being taken away. Jesus said in John 16:5-7, but now I am going to him who sent me. Again, that's ultimately the ascension. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And we get that. He tells them, I understand that our separation is going to be sorrowful, but he doesn't leave it there. In John 15:7, he says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Brothers and sisters, as we'll see in the coming chapters of Acts, the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit is an amazing gift. It produces such incredible fruit in each of our lives. God ordained that this gift would not come until Christ left the earth. So each of us in Christ has the power to do our part in the Great Commission, right? We have the power to take the gospel to the nations through the enablement of the Spirit. The Spirit's enabled us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel that we're tasked with testifying to. But it's so easy to take our eye off the ball, isn't it? In a world that's full of distractions, with sin on every billboard, sin in every movie and advertisement, worthless occupations that we could spend our whole life on. We could fritter our lives away, wasting our time on worldly ambitions. We can chase after money and status and popularity. We can chase after beauty. There's so many things that vie for our efforts and our love and our attention. Trying to capture the focus of our eyes. Brothers and sisters, fix your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The Jesus who is now sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Fix your eyes on him. Press on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Every moment, every day, remember that this Jesus, he was taken up from the apostles. He's not here physically with us today. But he'll come in just the same way as the apostles watched him go up to heaven. We don't know when that will be, but we know it's true. We know he's coming back. In the meantime, let's be faithful to his commission for you and I until he returns. Let's pray. Lord, forgive each of us for not being as faithful to be your witnesses as you've called us to be. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the power that the Spirit works in our frail and faulty hearts. I pray, God, that you would help each of us to fix our eyes and our affections and our desires on Jesus' return. Lord, let that be the consuming love of our hearts to see you face to face. And I pray, Lord, that we would live as those waiting for the return of their King, that we would live holy lives. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.